everything had smoothed out. He then came and apologized to David. Solomon told him, however, he said, "You watch me. David is a picture of Christ reigning in grace. Solomon is a picture of Christ reigning in glory and judgment." And he said, "Don't you watch him. Deal with him. Deal with Joab. Deal with so on and so on all over the place." And so he paid for it. I think he here might, it's only just a suggestion, I think it might stand for the fact the house of Levi, religious people connected with the temple, the prophet Nathan connected with the prophets, and some of them David the king, and then the cursers and the mockers, the people who ridiculed and refused to accept him. They will all join in this. And in that day, there shall be a fountain open. It's not an ornamental fountain. It's a fountain for cleansing. And, of course, it's symbolic language. To the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. They'll be finished with idols forever of any kind. They shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land, meaning false prophets, of course. He doesn't link true prophets of God and the unclean spirit out of the land. These are the false prophets that said it's not going to happen. Will never happen. And they're saying this today. If you call the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, they will be very annoyed and they will contradict you and correct you. They no longer call it the Wailing Wall. They call it the Western Wall. They say, "We now have the city of Jerusalem. We will never wail again." Very badly mistaken. The worst is yet ahead. So, this is this whole thing, you see. False prophets, you'll never lose it. All these things keep coming back on them. It shall come to pass that when they shall yet prophesy, and it's false prophets, then his father and his mother who begot him shall say to him, "Thou shalt not live." They're going to turn on the false prophets and going to turn him out and say, "You deserve to die. Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord." And his father and his mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. It shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one, of his vision, when he hath prophesied. Neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive, but he shall say, "I am no prophet, I'm sorry. Didn't do it, you know. I am a farmer. A man taught me to keep cattle from my youth." One shall say unto him, "What then are these wounds in thine hands?" And he shall answer, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." I don't think that refers to Christ. I'm sorry. It's the false prophet. And we, just because he was wounded in the house of his friends, we loosely, and I think rather carelessly, take it to apply to Christ. But throughout, it's false prophets that are in view. And the false prophet is kicked out of the house, even by his parents. And wounded, he runs out into the street, and of course, on every hand, they will do it. Then he says, "Oh no, I'm not your man. I didn't do it. I'm a farmer. I'm not a prophet." They say, "Well, how come you got beaten up? What about these wounds?" "Oh, I got that in the house of my friends. We had a little bit of a wee bit of a tussle, and it's happened to me," kind of thing. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my fellow." The man, my fellow, there's no who is there. They're both in italics. "Awake against the shepherd, against the man, my fellow, the one who became incarnate, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, the sheep shall be scattered. I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts of it shall be cut off and die, and the third part shall be left in it. I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined, and will test them as gold is tested, and they shall call on my name. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Now, this chapter is the crunch. He now summarizes the whole thing. The testing, the very height of the testing, the taking of Jerusalem, and then the millennial kingdom. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, we now say raped. Half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue or the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet, the Lord's feet, shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east. Now, this is not symbolic. It's given a geographic location. The Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east side, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in its midst toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall remove toward the north. Picture the map of Israel before you. And half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, this gully that God will blast through the mountain with some God-sent earthquake. The valley of the mountain shall reach unto Azel. Nobody knows where that is, by the way, so don't ask me. Yea, ye shall flee as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea, in summer. Excuse me. In summer and in winter shall it be. Now, this is the answer to Israel's great lack these days, water. As I mentioned the other day, the Jordan has three sources. One from the Lebanon, one from Syria, and only one in Israel. Again and again, the Lebanese have actually dug ditches or channels, a canal, to try to run that water away. The Jews don't like to draw attention, the Israelis don't like to draw attention to this, and so they don't talk about it. They say we put our troops up there because they bombard it, and that's also true. But it is also a fact that they have to protect the sources of the Jordan, and among them the source which comes from the Lebanon. The other comes from Syria, and they're equally jealous of that. But even with this, they have to water the farms in the Negev, which is desert. And they've got the most magnificent water distribution system in the world. For they pump water from the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Galilee. They pump it under pressure up to the highest mountain locally, which is close to the Valley of Megiddo there. And then they run it in a pipeline. When it comes so low that it won't go any further, they pump it again onto the next mountain. And onto the next mountain until it flows right down into the Negev Desert. And they have got the most magnificent farms you've ever seen in the Negev, but it is costing them dear, for the waters of Galilee are going down every year. They are doing everything they can to supply that. I've already mentioned the desalinization thing that they're trying to organize up at the Mediterranean to bring water in, but it too will have to be pumped because they'll have to get it up to the top. Now, they have a computerized system of timing on this water distribution. All farmers from the Galilee right down have an allotment of water timed to the minute, depending on the acreage and the type of stuff they have in that. If you are, for example, growing strawberries, you get one rate. They've all sprinklers, of course, on this system. If you're cultivating strawberries, you get one rate of water. If you're cultivating melons, you have to get another because they need more water. If you're cultivating flowers, and by the way, Israel is one of the greatest exporters of flowers in the world today. They send plane loads of flowers out every day in air-conditioned planes. But you get another rate there for wheat or grain or whatever. It's all oranges need a lot. The valley of Sharon, the Vale of Sharon, the coastline of the Plain of Sharon needs a lot of water. And that is all pumped from Galilee, from the Sea of Galilee. And all these clocks, computerized, switch your water on for X number of minutes per acre, according to what it is. But they'll never be able to keep it up. And they know it. They are seeking for one way or another. God says, I'm going to solve it, because when the Lord, and I'm going ahead of myself a bit, when the Lord comes down on the Mount of Olives, it splits. Now, obviously, humanly speaking, or if you will, in terms of our ways of looking at things, this is going to be some great convulsion of the earth's crust. Because we're told a little bit further on we'll come to it. I won't waste your time now looking for it. That the whole land is going to become a plain. Now, it isn't a plain now. That comes out in another prophecy as well. But no doubt you will be able to find it. I have half an eye on the clock here. As that mountain is split, it gives the remnant an escape route. That's why it says they will not be cut off. The remnant will be warned of this. And when the mountain parts, it says here, half the city shall go forth into captivity, murdered, raped, and half the population into captivity. And that's in days yet to come. But there's going to be a remnant, and they will not be cut off from the city. So they find their escape route through the split Mount of Olives. With that upheaval, the valley of the Hinnom, the valley of the Jordan will be raised up. The mountains will subside. The whole topography of the land of Palestine is going to be changed. Can you imagine a river running out of Jerusalem and the waters flowing both to the Mediterranean and to the Gulf of Aqaba as the land now is? It would be very difficult to imagine it. But we're told that the whole land is going to be one great agricultural plain, well watered by water pouring out of the city of Jerusalem. There are going to be tremendous changes. Let's go on, and we'll probably come to that. Toward the east and the west, and there'll be a great earthquake. As you fled before the earthquake, it shall come to pass, verse 6, neither light nor dark, because God's going to have big dealings there. It shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, in summer and in winter. There are many places in Israel that are called, for example, the brook Kereth. When you find the word brook in the Old Testament, it's not a river. It's a wadi, W-A-D-I, an Arab word, and that means that it runs with water in the wet season, but in the dry season it's dry. It's a dry water course, nothing more. But now the whole land will be flooded with living waters, meaning fresh water, running water, not stagnant water. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there will be one Lord and his name one. Here we are. All the land shall be turned like the Arabah. Now that's that great valley of agriculture, the Arabah, the plain, the river plain. In that day, the whole land is going to be turned like the Arabah. From Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, shall be lifted up the inhabitant in its place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, to the corner gate, from the tower of Hananel, unto the king's wine presses, and men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction. Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. This shall be the plague with which the Lord will smite all the peoples that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. That's God's judgment on the kings who surround Jerusalem. He will use them to punish Jerusalem, and then he will judge them when Jerusalem turns to himself. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes. Their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. That strikes me very much like people like the twin cities of Vesuvius, like the outpouring of a volcano. They're caught and roasted alive. The eyes burned out of them with the heat, and the flesh melting off their bones. It shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor, and Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and wealth of all the nations round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. They will, of course, plunder their attackers. Now they've turned to God. So shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the millennium. Right? All right. And it shall be that whoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, even on them shall be no rain. God will punish them. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague with which the Lord will smite the nations that come not up to keep the feast. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of the nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, the millennium. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. The very pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altars. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem, cooking dishes and everything else, shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take them and boil in them, and in that day there shall be no more a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Canaanite being an enemy of God, a resister of God's people. Wouldn't this stir these people to start working in the house? I hope it does that to us. Is it reasonably clear? No. Yes.
Why does the emphasis seem to be on Judah and on Jerusalem? Is Israel included in the restoration?
Oh, I think so. He talked about the two sticks in another prophecy, and that he was going to bind them together, Ezekiel. I don't think there will be any division in the land at this time. The reason he speaks of Jerusalem is the capital, and Judah is the tribe of David. A couple more up here. Oh, it doesn't matter. They're going to make their questions short anyway.
Yeah, what is...
No, it's all right.
What is the significance? Am I to understand that the sacrifice will be reinstituted in the millennium? This last verse here, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see it therein?
I think we'll leave that one for the next session. It comes up in connection with the millennium even and the temple, that there will be sacrifices in it. Briefly, there are those who say that just as the sacrifices of the Old Testament looked forward to Christ, so the sacrifices of the millennium will look back to Christ as a remembrance. The one looking forward, the other looking back, not for salvation, but a celebration of remembrance. We can hear other opinions on it when we come back, but that'll do for the present, okay? Yes, brother.
This is Mark Pershing. Is this is there a chronology to these chapters and to the events here, or is this all referring to things that are happening in this general period of time? Are they consecutive, or is one thing happened before another, or is there...
It's not strictly chronological. I think it's taken up in a moral order. He's trying to incite or trying to stir up the people to get on with the work. And so he tells them one angle of it. One angle is the punishment of Israel. Another angle is the punishment of our enemies. Sometimes he's speaking in the present, sometimes in the past, and sometimes in the future. And sometimes he speaks in the past, I have come to Jerusalem, when he's speaking about God's coming in the day yet to come. But he uses that prophetic past as a present, as though God... knew. There's no time with God. There's no past and no future with God, is there? It's all one present. And so I think this is the point there. But you will not find Zechariah's messages all in chronological order. Now, I believe what takes place here in the final chapter is chronological, though. Did you have a problem with that? Well, we can come back to that. We are coming back to another step. Once you come into this 14th chapter, God gathers the nations together. That's step one. Israel is defeated. Jerusalem is taken. And then he steps in because in the moment of her horror and terror, she recognizes her sin. And then we have that crying that we read of already. See, we read of it already, but here's where the fulfillment of it comes. She turns back to God. We have sinned. There's a moaning and a crying from one end of the country to the other. They shall look on him whom they pierced, and so on. Then he steps in, and the Lord comes, splits the mountain, the remnant escape, the rest go into captivity or into death. That remnant will be the remnant that inhabits the land. The earthquakes that take place at that time will shake the whole crust of the Holy Land, because today there's very little of it really that is arable land, except in the desert, and there's no water there. The mountains of Judea, you're 1,200 feet above sea level when you're at Jerusalem, and you're 1,200 feet below sea level when you're in the Dead Sea. 1,200 above, 1,200 below. So it's very rocky, very difficult, and that's why I wonder why everybody fights over it. There's no coal in it, there's no oil in it, there's no water in it, there's no anything in it, and it's a small country. It's because it's God's land that's important. Okay?
I have a question
just a moment. Yeah. Somebody has the microphone already.
Verse 18, it says, and if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, they shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. With this, my understanding about the millennium is that everybody that goes into the millennium is basically born again at the end of the tribulation, and that everybody is a Christian, and then the 1,000 years is a time of great prosperity, no sicknesses, nothing going on, except for those who are born in the millennium, as far as not born again.
All right, now you've answered your own question.
Now, would this be will be all of these, or would this be individuals?
I think that the people who are born during the millennium will have to make choices themselves. Now, they will be dealt with for their disobedience, but you know as well as I do that at the end of the millennium, when Satan is released, he appeals to people. They wouldn't be those originally brought into the millennium, because they're the Lord's. But what about the people that you've already mentioned? They were born during that period. And some of them will turn because they start to fight against Jerusalem and fight against God. So they weren't born again. They can be born in the millennium without being born again. This disproves one of the great trump cards of the socialist, the do-gooder, and you know, all that crowd of people. They say, if people had proper education, they wouldn't sin. They say, if people only had the money they need to live well, they wouldn't steal. Some of the biggest stealers in the world are millionaires. It's true. On the stock market, of course, they don't pick my part because there's not enough in it. But they go to they rob and they rook each other, and they are the least content people in the world. A friend of mine, I hope there's nobody here going to feel insulted about this, but a friend of mine once took me for a drive one night up around, I think it was the north end of Chicago, where all the Wrigleys live. Any of you Chicago people help me out? Where are you? Chicago people. Where big families, millionaire families like the Wrigleys and all these immense things in the city up in the upper... Pardon? Yes. Now, he drove me here at night. These grounds were illuminated, and I tell you, there were places almost as big as the White House, enormous places. And as we drove around here, millions of dollars, millions, the whole thing. And this friend of mine said, this is one of the wealthiest places in the United States of America, and it's one of the places where there's the most sorrow, the most divorces, the most disgraced families, of all kinds of dirt, in spite of all their wealth. So the socialist is wrong. Give them a chance, educate them, and they won't sin. It's lack of education does it. But they're going to be very well educated in the millennium, and yet they fight against God at the end of it. That shows that man, I think it's God's doing that. After ideal rule under the Christ of God for 1,000 years, and those who are not born again are just as big sinners as the ones who are on the streets with nothing, no bed to sleep in.
We say that in the inner city where you're challenged to get into social work,
right,
doing something for the people, and a lot of groups miss the mark and don't preach the gospel to the person.
Yeah.
It's temptation to get involved with things that don't bring the gospel.
Of course. All right, make it brief, brother, because we're running way out of time and supper time. But we can take up some of these questions when we come back after dinner time. But go on with your question.
The question has to do with the last phrase of the chapter and the verse. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. It mentions in verse 16, all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up. And then the family of Egypt, if they don't go up, they will be subject to no rain. And maybe I have a comment. There is a verse in Ezekiel that says, no foreigner uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel. Do you have a comment on what that's referring to, no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts?
Well, the Canaanites were idolaters. And I think in broad terms, the term Canaanite embraced about six different races. But they were all idolaters. God sent Israel in to wipe them out because of their idolatry. Now, in this land, there is not going to be an idolater. That is, he's not going to be allowed. They'll be dealt with, as near as I can see it. I think we'll set aside some time when we come back, before we go into Malachi for the last session, if there are any questions about this, because there are bound to be questions. But we mustn't keep them waiting in the kitchen. We have to try to keep in time. So shall we pray before we dismiss? Father, we bow again before thee, and we thank thee for thy word. There is much in it that we do not understand fully, but we believe we shall understand it one day. We pray that thou wilt give us patience and perseverance in seeking answers from thyself by comparing spiritual things with spiritual. We pray that thou wilt help us to be a help to others, each one to some friend. And we pray that in this way we might never become arrogant and feel that we know everything, at the same time that we might not be discouraged and that we might keep learning from thyself. So by thy Holy Spirit, help us open our eyes and guide us into thy word, and those things which are for later times, which perhaps we are not intended to understand in their fullness, but which will be understood by those who are in those days. Help us to be patient and gracious, and to live in the light of what we do understand, and leave what we don't understand to thy gracious hand. So hear us, we pray, and guide us, and now we pray that thou wilt take us in safety from here, and give us a precious time until we come back again to open thy word, for we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
We'll try and do the group picture now. If we can move upstairs to the porch of this building for the picture. And if you need to get your camera, please get it as quickly as possible.
But there will be deaths under the judgment of God.
Millennium?
Yes.
I can't remember the reference to the guy that was under the guy young.
And that's a prayer you should read, if possible, before you go to bed tonight. There are one or two startling things about it. One thing is, he never says I. He always says we. He was a faithful man, but he identified himself with the failing people of God. When we're leading in prayer, we're not praying ourselves, so we don't normally say I. We say we, because I, if I am opening in prayer, I'm praying for you all. I'm acting as a mouthpiece for you all, or you for us all, or whatever. But this is more serious in Daniel's case, because he is making confession for the whole nation. So one, he does not say, Lord, these people of yours have made a real mess of things. He says, we have sinned. We have been guilty of great iniquity. We have done this and that and the other. Though he, I believe, was a holy and a righteous man, but he identifies himself with his people. And so I think that when we think of the assembly we may be in, or the assembly, the Church of God at large, we should not stand up on a platform and say, Lord, remember these poor failing assemblies and all that's in them. I think we need in humility to say we, and identify ourselves with their failure, as we would be very happy to identify ourselves with their successes. And so again and again, he goes back to it. We have failed. Another thing, there's no such thing with him as a kind of a watered-down confession. He bites the bullet. He faces the evil of what has happened. We followed other gods. We did this. We did that. We did the other thing. Now you have said at the end of this, if we come back to you in repentance, we do repent and we beg of you to forgive us. And I believe that it was a result of that prayer that God started to work in these hearts. And who knows that maybe dear old Daniel went around them and gave them a little bit of a prod from behind. Then there came the period of revival before the end. God blessed us in giving us a place, and we should never underestimate the value of having inherited from godly people the results of a great revival of church truth and prophecy and Bible teaching, which God brought about in the first years of the last century. I know it's played down. I know some of the people who were greatly involved in it are now dragged in the dirt to suit the purposes of other propagandists. But I think we should never, ever forget what was owed to those men and what we owe to those men. They have left us a heritage of teaching. You can buy the books of many of the more serious writers, if you will. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the great Presbyterian preacher in Philadelphia, when he passed, 45 or 50, I've forgotten which, he wrote a series of articles in his old magazine, which was called Eternity. I was in Africa at the time. Ernest Wilson got the magazine. I always got the reading of it afterwards. And as he passed midlife, he wrote a series on men who have influenced my life. And he mentioned a number of men. The next month, he said, books which have influenced my life. And he said that the greater part of the books from which he had learned all the basic material which he had preached in the great Presbyterian Church, I think it was First Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, he had learned from the writings of the so-called brethren. You can buy Pentecost's book on things to come, and you can look at his references in the bottom of the pages, and you'll find that about 50% of them are Darby, Kelly, McIntosh, and so on, right the way down. Without any apologies at all, he's quoting from these. I know that there's a reason, of course, for these men being thrown in the ash pit by some of the modern historians of the Brethren movement. And it is so that they can turn their back on it and treat it with contempt. I've never felt like doing that. Of course they made mistakes. They weren't God, and they weren't angels, and they weren't perfect. And they made some terrible mistakes. And I would not agree with everything that they went in for, or even that some of them taught. But at the same time, there never was a flood of writing such as those men poured out. And many of the men that you are getting their books today, I'm not talking about men in the assemblies now like Bill McDonald and 100 or 200 or 300 others who are writing, but I'm talking about men not at all associated. At Dallas, for example, a lot of their writings are taken off the plates of some of these early Brethren writers, and I've already quoted several of them. But even Ryrie and many others read them, and they'll very soon show you where they got their material. We have had a great heritage, not only in this way, but also, for example, in missionary work and in evangelistic work. These men who went from Nova Scotia, Halifax, right across Canada to Vancouver on the West Coast. My brother-in-law, his grandfather and his grandfather's brother, the name was Benner, and one of them with his wife went right across Canada in a Conestoga wagon, one of those frontier wagons with oxen, the whole way across, preaching the gospel and seeing little little assemblies formed. He also spent some years down in Trinidad in the West Indies and buried a 17-year-old son there who died of malaria. These men, somebody mentioned Alexander Marshall, better known as Alec Marshall, the great tract writer. These men preached in Ontario. These are the men who planted the assemblies. And by the way, when they planted assemblies, they planted them by preaching the gospel, not by hiving off other people's converts to form branches. That's the new method of doing it. They pioneered. They suffered. They burned. They were neglected. I don't mean burned at the stake or anything like that. But they were ridiculed by the denominational people, and they kept right on going. I remember one of these old men saying that he and another brother, they had been preaching way out in the prairie somewhere, and they were sleeping up in a barn loft somewhere, and unfortunately there were fleas. And they had to get up in the middle of the night. They were sleeping in their underwear because it was cold weather out there in the prairies. And the place, the mattress or the place where they got into, had a lot of fleas into it, and they couldn't sleep. So they got up in the middle of the night. The lamp wasn't burning.